jobs. And one of the greatest things that will derail us from following after Jesus to be the church is shame. And so, although this message isn't out of the book of Ephesians, I think it fits aptly into the place in this series where we are. Because we have to look at it and say, I would like to serve Jesus. This sounds really exciting. And then the enemy comes and says, yeah, but, do you remember the time? Do you remember how unworthy you are? How unfaithful you were? Pastor Ben Dixon is going to come and share a message with us this morning on how to combat shame. Pastor Ben is someone that I've known for a long time. He's one of the associate pastors at Mill Creek Foursquare, which is one of our partnering congregations. Ben sees and hears and speaks from God's perspective prophetically. That's a gift that is on his life, and it's been so great to watch that gift just flourish in so many areas with so many people over many, many years. He has touched our lives personally and deeply with some of his prophetic words. Without getting into the story, he had a prophetic word for my wife about 4 years ago when we were still at Eastside Foursquare Church that hit the nail on the head and launched her into a season, an area of ministry within the context of our own family that is changing things. But it's those words, it's the prophetic voice of the Holy Spirit in us that changes things for people. He had a word for me shortly before I knew that I was even coming to pastor this congregation. And it's that gift that the Spirit gives us to help be the church on Monday to see and hear and speak from God's perspective. And so delighted that Pastor Ben would take some time to come and join us this morning. So would you come on up here? He brought donuts this morning as well. So thank you very much.
Hey, good morning. Thank you, Chris. Katrina, it's good to be with you guys. I got to be here quite a bit over the summer, and we had a lot of donuts, didn't we? And before we open the word together, which, by the way, if you have a Bible, you can open to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Romans 7, Ephesians 3, and Hebrews chapter 12, and a little bit of Matthew 11, 28 through 30 sprinkled in there. So however you want to do that, just feel free to go ahead and do that at this time. But can we just talk about that bread and communion was something else? I felt like I was eating a donut. Okay? It was too easy to get distracted. I don't know. I had to pray. Lord, I'm trying to focus here. But this bread is really good. So anyways, that was a weird thing that came out of my mouth there. But so glad to be here. And I did have a prophetic word that just came to me while we were worshiping this morning. And I just want to say it because I'm certain that I won't remember it if I don't. So let me go ahead and do that. I had this picture and it was a prophetic word for the church. And I saw everybody's hands like at a football game or a baseball game when everybody sort of puts their hand in and says, whatever the name, Mariners or Seahawks. Everybody put their hand in and everybody's hand touched each other. There was a unity of moving forward and doing what we're here to do. And it was like that sort of statement was made. And I thought, wow, what incredible unity, kind of like a team coming together for the same purpose and the same cause. And then that shifted out of my mind and I saw a tree that was just fruit all over the tree, just low hanging fruit. And somehow I knew that this tree had come into a kind of fruitfulness that was uncommon. And here's what I sensed the Holy Spirit say to me as I saw these two pictures simultaneously. And that was that this church is coming into such a unity that will cause an overwhelming fruitfulness that is uncommon. And I would like to say that it is Pastor Chris and Katrina, it is your family, but it's also the community here, that there is something uncommon happening in the unity, which will cause an uncommon fruit in the community. And so I just want to speak that prophetic word. Father, we thank you for that word. We speak unity over South Everett Foursquare, that not only will they be unified, but they will unify. And we pray, Lord, that there would be uncommon fruitfulness that will come as a result of coming together. And that, Lord, even as you prayed in John chapter 17, that people surrounding your disciples would see the love that they had for one another. They would see the kind of unity that they shared and that it would be a witness to the world of you. And we pray that very thing over this church this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So anyways, it was great to be with everybody over the summer, and I'm so happy for the Pepler family being here and all that God is doing. What a wonderful, wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. And I would like to share this word with you on shame. And I did share this before, actually, a few weeks ago. It was the first time I've ever shared it. But I get invited into, as a pastor, a lot of scenarios of life. I get invited into funerals and weddings, and we all go to those, but I go to a lot of them. I go to a lot of church services. I get invited into very honest and raw and real confessions. I get invited into tragic moments, and more than most, based on the job that I have. And as I've, you know, just been involved in so many situations, I have seen the issue of shame woven throughout the fabric of almost every human being's life that I've encountered in one way or another in a close proximity. And I've found that this is such an issue in our world, that in my own world, in my own heart, that I wanted to put together something that I believe from Scripture that I would find helpful. And I want to give you a disclaimer. I don't find myself to be some kind of authority on shame. I don't think that way whatsoever, nor am I going to cover every element of it. There are shame cultures. There are shame, all kinds of issues that this could springboard into. I'm not going to cover all that in 45 minutes or 40 minutes. So grace is the word for me, toward me. But shame is such an issue. And that wasn't always our story in Scriptures. You know, from Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our own image and according to our own likeness." We know that we were made by God for relationship with God, to be like God. And we also know that in Genesis chapter 2, that this being our purpose, God put this tree in the middle of the garden. There were two trees. One was called the tree of life, and the other is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis chapter 2, he says to Adam, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." He gives us the opportunity to disobey and a command of abstinence, to stay away from this tree and don't eat from this tree, because if you do, there'll be consequences. We're made in the image of God, the likeness of God, in relationship with God. And here we now have this opportunity to walk away from this relationship and disobey the one that created us and loves us so much. But it says that in this context, in Genesis 2:25, that we in this relationship with the Lord had no shame. This is exactly what it says. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame, no shame whatsoever. Adam and Eve were as vulnerable as you can be, obviously. They were naked. And I'm turning 39 years old in a few weeks, and I still smile or giggle when I read that passage for some weird reason. But I thought about why they had no shame from the beginning. And here's why: is because they had nobody else to tell them otherwise. God was the only voice that mattered. It was the only voice they had. It was the only voice they knew. If God said, "You're loved," I'm loved. If God said, "You're worth this," that's your value. You know what is truth by the one that you're following. And so this is the only voice that they knew. There was not another voice introduced to human life until Genesis chapter 3. And God had already prepared them. He said, "Do not eat from this tree." And here we have the introduction in Genesis chapter 3 of Satan. And we know that the serpent that comes into the garden is Satan, because Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians tells us the serpent of old, the devil. He actually identifies the serpent as Satan. And in Genesis chapter 3, the devil tempts Eve to eat from the tree that God said not to eat from. And there's so much interesting language in the temptation. It's actually just pregnant with understanding. We could unfold that for the entire time. But the longer that the devil talks to Eve and the longer she listens, the more appealing the fruit became. And I think that's a principle for us. The longer that we listen to the voice, the more that voice becomes attractive, or at least has traction in our life. And so the enemy comes to seduce, to tempt. And we know the story. Eve eats from the fruit and she gives to Adam and he eats as well. And this is what happens immediately after they eat in Genesis 3:7. It says, "The eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. See, they saw something that they never saw before. They knew something that they never knew before. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called to the man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Here it is. We're introduced to the concept that I'm sharing with you today. There's a voice that gets introduced as a result of their disobedience. There's a voice. And that voice carries a very powerful echo even to this day. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And of course, they start playing the blame game. Well, it's this woman, and then it's the snake, and it's really nobody's fault, right? When in actuality, they knew what not to do because God had told them. This is the story of shame's beginning in the human experience, but it certainly is not the end. I don't know if you can remember the first time you experienced shame, but I certainly can, and I wanted to share with you just a few pictures of my life. Where's little Ben? There's little Ben. Anybody remember the Smurfs? Yeah, it's kind of a weird show that's somehow still going on today. But I was loud and proud about it, I suppose. Look at that blonde hair. Isn't that amazing? I was a pretty happy kid at this point in my life. I think I'm first grade here. And show the second picture. And this is, I think, second grade, and my teeth are knocked out. That's what happens. And so I'm a happy kid at this point. I live in a fine home, and brother, sister, mom, dad, everything's great. You know, I'm happy. I know nothing else at this point. This is, to me, a picture of innocence. This is what innocent looked like for me, at least. But then something happens later on in my life, and I want to show you a picture. This is about fourth grade Ben right here. And I had my front teeth grow in, and they were super buck teeth. And I gained a massive amount of weight. In 1 year, I gained a massive amount of weight. And some people would say, well, that's not that bad. But for me, I had about 2 years, and this was right about halfway through third grade all the way until fifth grade, where I had people make fun of me every day, right? So I'm getting into fights and squabbles. And I'm going home and crying myself to sleep, basically. Again, family members, the same thing. In fact, one of the reasons, it's so interesting. I was born on Thanksgiving, believe it or not. Okay, I was the turkey. Bad joke. Totally true. And a C-section. So my mom's like, "I have scars because of you." So I just buy her gifts. You know what I'm saying? I bought her like a Keurig, and I buy her K-cups, and "Mom, I love you." But anyway, so I was born on Thanksgiving, and Thanksgiving was one of the worst holidays for me because every time I would go to Thanksgiving, I would get made fun of by all my extended family. Like, literally, we'd be sitting at the table, and it was almost demonic. I look back now, and I realize there was almost a strategy against me from being a kid. And you know this, everybody gets made fun of a little bit because kids are cruel, but for me, it was every day. And I'm not exaggerating. It was every single day. And fifth grade, this is how I describe it. I had something that I call the war mode turned on. And a lot of men experience this. Some women probably do too. I wouldn't really know. But for me, something snapped on the inside of me in fifth grade after being made fun of for 2 years straight, crying myself to sleep at night. I made an inner vow that I would never allow anybody to disrespect me like this. And the first time I heard like gangster rap music, honestly, like I heard pain in the music. I heard suffering that I didn't grow up with. I didn't relate to. I didn't grow up in a neighborhood like that. And so I heard pain in the music. I heard anger in the music. I heard a demand of respect in the music. Like, I'm gonna demand this from you because you're not giving it to me. And something, like, it just infused of, you know how music is the language of the soul? Somehow, even though I didn't grow up in this environment, that music became my language, and it expressed my anger and pushback for what I was experiencing in that particular instance. And so I just, you know, drugs, alcohol, wannabe gangbanger. I found myself in pretty bad spots, ended up in jail, all kinds of crazy stuff. I didn't like this guy that much, and I didn't like everybody that made fun of him. And so here I want to show you the picture of 17-year-old Ben. This is 17-year-old Ben. And it's a long way from that innocent kid, isn't it? Okay, so there are three pictures of me that exist between the age of 14 and the age of 18. There are only three pictures that even exist because you couldn't get them because I was either high or drunk or whatever. But this was one picture, and I obviously took everybody else out of the way because I didn't want to convict the guilty. But this guy goes to school when he feels like it. This guy does drugs every day. This guy gets drunk, doesn't remember anything. This guy pops pills, gets on buses down to Seattle, and I don't remember how I woke up where I did. This guy's a mess, right? But I didn't grow up this way, did I? You know what it was for me? It was that voice of shame. It was that voice of shame inside constantly telling me that I'm not good enough, I'm not enough, I'm not skinny enough, I'm not popular enough, I'm not this, I'm not that. And I found drugs and anger satisfied, or at least it medicated what I was feeling on the inside of me. And just for periods of time, it made me feel better about myself. And I think this is a story of a lot of people until, of course, I met Jesus when I was 19 years old. And in my bedroom, for about 3 months, I had people talk to me about Jesus. I was at Safeway in Kingsgate. I was just buying some gum, and this annoying lady at the cash register started talking to me about Jesus. And I'm like, I don't know who you are, ma'am, but I want to buy some gum. Don't know about Jesus. You know, you just sort of, when God pursues you, you just know it because the annoying things start to sort of combine together and you realize it's not random. Like something is really happening, or everybody is conspiring against me, which I don't think I'm popular enough to have happen. So this has got to be a thing. And 3 months into this sort of weird pursuit and random encounters, I'm in my bedroom at 1:30 in the morning, and I'm sober for the first time for about a week. And I just look up, and first time I'd really ever prayed that I can remember. I mean, I'd kind of prayed, but never really in a real way, never in a desperate way, never in a I want to really know you God way. I said, God, if you're real, then I need to know that you're real, and I will give you my life. And it was in that moment that I had a vision from the Lord. I didn't even know that was a thing. Had a vision from the Lord, and God spoke to me, and he told me that he loved me and that he always had. And the vision was a Rolodex of memories of my hardest and most difficult memories of things that happened to me and things that I did to other people, horrible scenarios of my life at least. And the Lord spoke his word over all of my life and said, I love you and I always have. And it just broke the power of every other voice that I had ever listened to. And you know what's amazing is I had affirming voices in my life, but the voice of shame can actually drown out all of the affirmation that you get from people. There comes a point where you actually have to hear the voice of God in your own life, and that he tells you that you're valuable and you're worth something. It can't just come from other people. You can't just silence everyone else and ask for everyone to love you. God himself wants to speak a word that breaks the voice of shame. And I found this to be my experience. Now, I want to just do a couple things with you this morning to further the conversation of shame. Number one is I want to talk to you about what shame is. Then I want to talk to you about shame-based thinking. I just want to highlight some things and shame-based actions that come from our thinking. And then the hopeful part of our sermon would be how to move beyond and deal with the shame in our life. But can I submit to you that shame is a voice that does not go away because you're a mature Christian. Shame is a voice that will continue to reverberate throughout your life. And the way that we deal with and overcome it is by coming to Jesus and being in proximity with Jesus in such a way where his voice is more powerful. And that's how I want to submit, because people have walked up to me after this message before or something like it and said, I remember the day when I overcame such and such, which sometimes is just an assertive insecurity that you really haven't. Can we all agree with that? And we act like we're somewhere that we're really not, which isn't, by the way, always the goal. The goal isn't always the destination of being the have as opposed to the have-nots, which, by the way, that was a powerful word. Worthy of a sermon, by the way. Incredible. Incredible. I almost left. I didn't. I mean, that's all we needed. Amen. But the reality is, I want to submit this to you as a voice this morning. But what is shame? Because in the church, sometimes we say things like guilt, shame, condemnation. I hear that quite a bit. Guilt, shame, condemnation. I've always asked the question, is guilt, shame, condemnation the same thing? Because we seem to put it in this repetitive cycle of words where we don't really know what they mean. So let me contrast what guilt and shame are so that we can better understand shame. So guilt is the fact or state of having committed an offense, crime, violation, a wrong, either in a penal sense or a moral sense. It is essentially the feeling of responsibility or remorse for an offense. Now, guilt is not necessarily a bad thing if you have truly done something wrong. If I were to drive 80 miles an hour here on Casino Road and the cop pulled me over and he said, you're getting a ticket because you were speeding, I should feel guilty because I drove over the speed limit and I am guilty. It's not bad to feel guilt when you're guilty. It's bad to feel guilt when you're not guilty. Okay? And it's bad to carry guilt when guilt has been satisfied by in your circumstance. So obviously guilt can be a bad thing if you carry it improperly, but it also can be a very positive thing. If you've been dishonest, you've lied, you've cheated, you said something hurtful, you should feel guilty. Everybody said amen. Guilt says to your conscience that you've sinned, you've made a mistake, you did something wrong. Shame is the painful feeling arising from the consciousness of something dishonorable done by oneself or another that we perceive as disgraceful. It means to cover up, literally. It means to envelop. Shame, it's concerned with being rather than doing. So let me just make it very, very clear. Although shame and guilt often work together, shame goes much deeper, in my opinion, in my research. Guilt is feeling bad about what we do. Shame is feeling bad about who we are. Guilt is seeing what we have done. Shame is seeing ourselves as failures because of it. Guilt is an awareness of failure. Shame is a sense of failure in someone else's eyes. And I think the Apostle Paul highlights this in Romans chapter 7, verse 18 through 24, where he's actually talking about the sinful nature. And later he talks about the Spirit who liberates us from the sinful nature. But this is what he says in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And I find that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And we all said, what does that mean? And this is his conclusion. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Now, I want to highlight this in verse 14 through 20. He shares how the bad that he has done renders him guilty according to the law of God. And that's what he's highlighting. He's saying, listen, I do all of these bad things, even though I try to stop. And the good that I want to do, I feel like I can't always do. I keep doing bad things. He says this. You almost get confused by his language. But his conclusion in verse 24 is wretched man that I am. He went from actions to all of a sudden being. That's the difference between guilt and shame. I do wrong, I am wrong. And so shame is so powerful when we yield to it. As I said, it's like a voice in our life and an echo at the same time. Now let's look at some shame-based thinking to better understand how it works in our lives practically, because this is the way that we think as we've been touched by shame. The first mindset is worthlessness. Now, this doesn't mean that a person gets up in the morning and says to themselves, I am worthless. I don't always hear people say that. I actually have heard people say that to me. I am worthless. But a worthlessness mindset does not always come across as clearly identified. It sounds like this. I'm not useful. I'm not important. I'm not helpful. I'm not needed. I'm not wanted. The voice tends to make you think that people don't like you or you don't fit in and you're not like other people. Some people wear this like a badge. It's when you get really accustomed to the voice of shame in your life and you actually promote the thing that you should be crucifying. Like, I don't fit in and I'm not like other people. That's not a positive thing, okay? Just the fact that we have to say it is sort of, again, asserting our insecurity. We have to be very careful of why we say things like that. Ask God to touch your heart. Does it mean because you feel kind of worthless? Like everybody else is like this and I'm not. It's a mindset that can really affect us. Number two is a failure mindset. I'm not able to do it. I can't succeed. It's a either or type of thinking. If you're not smart, then you must be dumb, right? It's either or. And shame can sabotage your future. And what it does is it takes away your try before you ever try. You know, I ask people, why don't you try to do that? Well, I don't think it'll work out. See, we never try because we already feel the shame of failure before we ever do it. Okay, anybody feeling a little guilty right now? That's me. Yeah, welcome to church this morning. My name is Ben, and we all struggle, okay? Number three is overly self-focused. Shame can cause us to be focused on ourselves and filter what and how we hear others. Like for me, it's like if your spouse says to you, if you're not married, you can contextualize this in another relationship. But if your spouse says to you, I'm tired, and in your mind, you're like, yeah, tired of me. It's a deep-seated personalization because you're overly self-focused. So when you hear things that people say, you automatically personalize it. When they would say back to you, if you said that was what your mind said in the middle of that conversation, that person would say, that's not what I meant. If you have people say that to you often, that's a good indicator that there might be something going on there. People say to you often, that's not what I meant, because we're filtering things the wrong way. Number four is what I'm calling rationalizations, kind of like counselors speak. Thank you to all the counselors that have helped me all through the years. Constant excuses, over-explaining, justifying behavior so you don't have to deal with the root system of your shame. You cover yourself. I think a lot of times people cover themselves with intellect. Right? So we read a lot of books and we get really smart, which is a good thing. I'm a book reader. I like to read books. Very cool. My point isn't that. It's to say that sometimes we try to get too intelligent for this thing that we're really dealing with inside of us. You know, we can double or triple our vocabulary and still struggle with shame. You understand what I'm saying? It's a heart issue, not a head issue. Repression. This is where we suppress desires, feelings, actions. We struggle with denial, which always leads to terrible secrets and creates a house for our shame as a permanent resident. We suppress our feelings. I grew up in a home where it was really normal to hear for a man, I don't really care about how you feel. I just want to know what the truth is. You put that into a 10-year-old boy's mind, and believe me, he's going to suppress himself to the point where this repression becomes a real thing, and he lives that shame inside, but he can never say it. He can never say how he feels because he's been told since he was young that you can't feel. Anybody with me on this? This tree full of owls right here. Somebody's head spins around. We're praying, okay? I'm going to drop the mic and we're going to start praying. It's not okay. And finally, condemnation, a mindset. You're convicted without hope. As David talked about, we need hope. This is where worthlessness finally leads us. If you have a worthlessness type mindset, it leads you to a place of condemnation. My dad was in real estate maybe when I was 7 or 8 years old, and he used to work for ITT Financial Services. And one of the things that they would do was board up houses. So we would take boards and we would nail them to the doors and the windows. Sometimes these houses were condemned. They were unfit for dwelling. A person could not live in that home safely. And that's what a worthlessness mind will do to us. It'll make us feel the same way. You can hear all day long until you're blue in the face, God loves you. God has a plan for your life. God wants to use you. God has given you gifts. You can hear that until you're blue in the face. But the voice of shame will constantly take that right out of your mind. You're like, well, you don't know what I've been through, or you don't know where I come from, or I've tried all that before. That voice, like an echo, will just start to eat away at everything that the Bible says is true and everything that God has called us to. And that's actually, shame will turn invitation of God using his people into an obligation and sort of a religious order. It's like a have to instead of an I get to. It's obligation instead of invitation. And that's where religion is born out of that place. And I don't think it's always born out of the quote unquote church. I think it's born out of broken people, which is the church, but not the institute. People will say this like, I'm just against institutionalized religion. Well, I understand what they mean by that, but sometimes institutionalized religion came from broken people. And a lot of us, even in our not wanting to be a part of this type of thing, we're actually doing the same in the opposite way. Is we're living out of a voice of shame instead of the voice of the Lord. What does the Word say? What does Jesus say? What has God called us to do? What is the mindset that he wants us to have? Condemnation is very unhealthy, and it leads us to not believe the truths of Scripture. Does God live inside of me? Does the Holy Spirit empower me? Does he want to use me? Has he actually given me gifts? Do I matter? Do I matter? And yes, you do matter. The Scriptures teach that. Identify shame-based actions. Out of our thinking comes our actions. Number one is perfectionism. We try and prove our worth by seeking perfect ways of being or doing things. You really see this when you are raising your children. Welcome to Sunday morning, ladies and gentlemen. How about blaming others? We cover our shame by ascribing guilt to other people. It's never our fault. No, it's not my fault. And when you overly criticize people, guess what? You're blaming other people quite a bit. Judging other people. Do you know how I came on this message, honestly? I came on this message because I had a problem judging people. I had a problem being critical. I'm just being honest. It was often, and it was more of a mental thing than it came out of my mouth. I was pretty decent at stopping it from coming out of my mouth because I knew it wasn't okay when it did, right? It just sounds ugly. It sounds ugly when it comes out of your mouth, and you keep saying, well, I didn't mean to say it like that. How many times do you need to say that until you just own the fact that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks? Come on, somebody. Maybe that's your overflow and you don't want to admit it. So I had to own this thing, this critical, I own real estate on Critical Avenue, you know, and was building quite the monopoly there. And I knew I had a problem, and I followed the rabbit trail in the whole judgmental arena, and it led me to shame. It led me to realize that I was trying to protect myself by bringing other people down. I was trying to boost myself up by building a foundation out of sand, which is not strong to hold anything, and you know that. Judging others, our criticisms come out of the shame that we carry. For me, this is what it looked like. I didn't get to go to, I wanted to do a master's degree, and my life just context hasn't allowed me to do that. I wanted to go and get more educated, and I'm around a lot of very educated people, which is great, and not all the time, but I'm always around people, and it's like, oh, I got to go do this, and I got to go do that. And then what you hear, and so I kind of carried that shame a little bit, like I would have really loved to go do that, and I just didn't have the opportunity to do that. And I raised a bunch of kids, and these kids that weren't my kids, which is awesome, right? But you still carry that little thing inside you. I wish I could have done that thing. And so then I'm around people, and we'll be talking about somebody, and hey, so-and-so is so smart. And here's what would happen in my mind. Yeah, they're smart at book knowledge. Bet you they can't build a house. Bet you they can't install a toilet. Okay. Bet you they're horrible at parenting. Yeah, I own this because this is literally true about my life. And so I would judge other people because whenever I would hear somebody say that person's smart, it was always the result of them having a PhD or a master's degree, which I felt a little shame about, that I couldn't go to school, didn't have the money, and I didn't have the context. And so in my mind, I would tear those people down to make myself feel better because I already felt shame about what I didn't. Anybody get what I'm saying here? And that's just what it looked like for me at this stage in my life. I don't know what it looks like for you, but judging people comes from our shame, self-punishment. You don't deserve to be happy. You sabotage future jobs, relationships. I've met with plenty of people who have told me I'm not going to get married again because my first marriage didn't work out. And so they sabotage the future relationship or anything good that God would want for their life because they feel a sense of shame over what has happened in their life. And this is what it looks like. So it's a form of self-punishment. Defensiveness. You can't listen to criticism. You interpret evaluation of behavior as a personal judgment. You can't listen to anybody's criticism. You won't consider it. You won't pray about it. And you cut them down because they obviously are wrong, because we're the best thing since sliced bread and definitely the bread we ate this morning. Patronization. We defer our shame, which ends up shaming others. We're kind of condescending. Controlling. We seek to control the thoughts and the actions of others, which does not work out ever. But you know what control leads to? When your shame leads you to control other people, it leads to abuse. It leads to physical abuse. It leads to emotional abuse. It leads to all kinds of verbal abuse. And this is the story of our world. People try to control others. And you cannot control people. And we could talk about raising kids. It's very important for us to know this. Arrogant behavior speaks for itself. Kind of the Pharisees went into that. And then finally, addictions. We're talking about drugs and alcohol, the abuse of alcohol, I should say, pornography, television. Television's not bad, but you can medicate yourself with a lot of television. I used to say this term, entertainment, is often detaining us from entering the thing that God really has for us. You have to be careful how much entertainment you allow in your life, because it's very serious medication for how you feel about your life. I mean, just think about it. All the things that God may want to do with your life and through your life and minister to other people. And we just sit there. Average American, 2 hours a day. 2 hours a day. And the average American feels guilty for not doing the thing that they think they should do. It's not because of television, but television has filled the vacuum of entertaining us. Working out, you know, we want those six-pack abs. I just love donuts too much, so there's that. Plus, you have to have about 4 or 5% body fat, which is not going to happen in my world. In heaven is what I would claim. Sports, spending. Some people spend. They just buy stuff. They don't ever wear it, use it, but they just have this thing. It medicates them to spend the money. Sometimes spend the money they don't have, and they end up in a horrible place. It's not healthy. This is the way that we act. And it's not, shame isn't the only reason that we do these things, but it's one of the main reasons that we often do these kinds of things. And God has freedom for us, is what I'm trying to share with you this morning. And here's what I believe can help us to move beyond the shame, that voice that leads us to think a certain way and do a certain thing. And the first is we have to come to Christ. This is obvious, but so important. Jesus is the only one who ever lived a sinless life. He's the only one who ever overcame shame. And this is what he says to people that felt burdened and shamed by the religious system of their day that they could not live up to. In Matthew 11:28, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find," and listen to this carefully, "you will find rest for your souls." I lay my hands on people sometimes and I pray for them, and this is what I pray. I pray that the turmoil would cease, the churning on the inside would be silenced, and that, Lord, you'd give them rest for their soul. Supernatural. See, we try to do all these other things to medicate ourselves to feel better, but it says Jesus gives us rest for our souls. You know what that's like? It's where your shoulders come down and you realize that what he does on the inside is more powerful than what anybody can do on the outside. Rest for your souls. If we could fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, we would have, but we couldn't, and only Jesus could. It says in Isaiah 53 that Jesus bore our shame. It says in Hebrews 12 that he despised the shame for the joy set before him. Jesus was subjected to open shame by a Roman execution as an innocent man. And we have to pause and think about this for a second, because the picture that we have of Jesus with this like loincloth, ladies and gentlemen, he had no such thing. This man was naked as naked gets. He was cut. He was bruised. He was beaten. He was flogged. He was made fun of. They put a sign over his head that was written in three languages, "King of the Jews," so that everybody in the entire world that walked by him would see him in his humiliation. It says that he bore our shame. All of our shame and humiliation was nailed to the cross that day. An innocent man said, "I will take your place," because he speaks value over every person that is here this morning. "I will take your place because I value you more than myself." I mean, this is the self-giving, other-loving God that we serve. This is incredible. This is Jesus. He's the one that comes to you today and every day of your life and says, "You matter." And that's the picture. There's no greater "I love you" from God than the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. One who would give himself in our place. Incredible. The joy set before him was us. The second thing that we have to do to overcome shame, I think, that is vital, is engage your relationship with God. Now, God is not looking for better performance from you. And can we all agree this morning that our pitiful performance before God is never going to impress him? Like honestly, like your best day is still, in comparison to a holy God, pitiful. I mean, he's not looking for a better performance. He's looking for a better relationship. This is what John 15:15 is all about. Jesus says to his disciples, "I no longer call you servants, because servants don't know their master's business. I now call you friends, because I want to bring you in to what I'm doing. I want to bring you in to my heart. I want you to be so close to me that we call each other friends." And this word "friends" that he uses here is not like we use the word "friends" today. I used to bring my son Judah to the YMCA while I would get my workout on when I worked out. Amen. I would put him in the childcare area and I would come back and Judah would be so excited. He'd say, Dad, look at that guy right there. That's my friend." I'd say, "Judah, what's his name?" "I don't know, Dad, but he's my friend." It's like, you and I have a different definition of friendship, Judah. He just liked him. He just met him. And that's cool. I like that. That's the childlike faith, innocence, right? You grow up out of that. Just realize that not everybody's your friend. I thought you, this is what you say when you get older. I thought they were my friend. That's how it rolls then. See that guy right there? I thought he was my friend. That's how it is. Yeah, 39, looking at you in the face today. Anyways, I believe that friendship with Jesus is what we were offered in the garden, is friendship with God. And that's what we walked away from. It was in that friendship that we had no shame. It was in that friendship that we could be the most vulnerable and it didn't matter. It was in that friendship, that proximity, that closeness that you and I felt affirmed and loved and free and everything that we were created for. It was in that friendship. And we walked away from that friendship. And what Jesus offers us is the way back. And so we come back into that friendship where we feel loved and affirmed. And we know that we know that we know that this is true no matter what anybody's done to us, no matter what anybody's ever said to us. Whatever they've tried to take away, God gives back times 10. And that we know for sure, that it's in that friendship that we get everything that God has ever intended for us. And it's so much that you can't help but share with other people. Because He gives you more than you need. And so now you want to go share that love, and now you want to go share that joy, and now you want to go serve people because the Son of Man came to serve you and I. And you realize, oh my gosh, this is the one that I want to be like. And it's in that relationship that this shame voice starts to lose its power and starts to lose its persuasion, and no longer we listen to it. We still hear it. We still hear it. We still recognize that it's there, but it doesn't have power. Because there's a greater and more powerful voice in our life. Number three is remove the mask that shame is made. And I, for time's sake, I just want to say that we need to be honest. We just need to be honest. And this might be hard for you, especially when you've been following the Lord for some time. But we should have regular checkups with God. I mean, I'll tell you, I'll be really honest with you. I love communion, but I never come to communion like, oh, dang it, I should repent about that. It never happens. It has never happened. I've known the Lord. I'm celebrating 20 years in December. I've not had that moment. And I'm not a perfect Christian. But I'm just saying, we live in repentance. You know, communion is a celebration. It's a recognition of what He's done. And it's a celebration of what that means. And so I don't always understand when people are like, oh, it's communion time. You know, like, we get, like, Jesus gave His life, man. Like, I'm over there, like, my feet are just tapping. I don't know what to do at communion. I'm like, okay. Because I repent every day of my life. I don't need to wait for communion to know I'm a mess. Like, every day. God help me. God forgive me. God cleanse me. I don't want to live in denial. Denial's never been my friend, ever, in my entire life. I ask my wife when we go on date nights, is there anything that I'm doing that offends you? Is there anything that I'm doing? Is there anything I'm not doing that you think you could speak into my life? And I love the fact that sometimes she has to think about it. That's a good thing. That's progress, Pastor Chris. She has to think about it. Let me pray about it. And then when she says, let me pray about it, it's even better. Oh my gosh, you have to ask God because you can't see with your own two eyes. So powerful. I don't know if you guys are getting anything out of this, but I feel better. I feel great. Woo! Number four is break agreements with lies. If there's a lie that voice has created, a story, a narrative about who you are, we have to break the power of that. It's not true. And we do that by number five, which is believe the truth. Believe the truth. Let me show you this last picture as I close. I have to close now. I want you to look at this picture for a moment. And this is a lesser work of a specific artist. It's an oil on canvas painting of a teenage boy holding a pipe, of all things. Very fitting for Seattle. 39 inches tall, 32 inches wide, canvas, oil on canvas painting. I just want you to take a good look at that. Do you like that painting? Do you want to put that somewhere important, like on your mantle? Does that really strike you as something that you would pick up and want to frame well and put? No. I haven't met a lot of people that do, honestly. It was painted in 1905 by a 24-year-old artist in Paris named Pablo Picasso. And it comes from his Rose period, which is why you see all the roses. He had a number of paintings that were like this in a way. In 1950, this painting was sold to a wealthy American for $30,000, which was, you know, set records at the time. But in 2004, this painting sold for $110 million. And at the time, in 2004, that set the record of all paintings ever been sold. Since, I think there's been, my son Judah, who's 10, informed me that there was a painting that sold for like $1 billion. That's what homeschooling will do to your children. Anyways, they'll know things that you don't know. But there's been about 18 paintings since that have sold for more than that. But at the time, 2004, set the record, $110 million. And here's my question, simple question. Is that painting worth $110 million? Think about all of the shelters that we could build. We just had the hurricane rip through Florida. Think about all the things that we could rebuild for $110 million. Think about things we could do, all the missionaries that we could support, all the things that we could do in this community, Casino Road. We could rebuild Casino Road with $110 million, couldn't we? We could definitely at least rebuild this building. And it's fine, but we could do that. And the reality is that even though most of us, if you're like me, would say, I look at this and there's no way that this is worth $110 million, the answer is actually, this is worth what somebody is willing to pay. And although you and I have a voice and we can say whatever we want about this, you can say that it's not worth $110 million, but it doesn't really matter because there was somebody that said that it was and they paid that price. Something is always worth what a person is willing to pay. So the question this morning then is, what are you worth? What are you worth? How about the voices in your life? What have they told you that you're worth? The fathers, the mothers, the grandmothers, the grandfathers, maybe they said you were worth something, maybe they didn't. What about the friends? What about society? What about culture? What about the lies? What have they said that you're worth? Well, I'll tell you what Jesus says about our worth. He says that we are worth his blood, his death on a cross as an innocent one, as God and as man. We are worth God giving everything and bankrupting heaven so that we could have relationship with him again. The same relationship that we chose to walk away from. That's what God says about us. And although maybe everybody else around me doesn't think that I'm worth that, there is one that does. And this is why the one voice that always matters more than any other voice, your shame, your pain, or anything else, I'm not diminishing any of that. I'm just saying that there is a voice that is more powerful than every other voice. And it is the voice of the one that says, I will pay whatever price for you. And I can remember as I close, I took you a couple minutes over. I know a few of you don't mind. I'm just going to say this. I was made fun of a lot and I've even had people say to me, I've had people look me in the face and say, well, your story isn't that bad. And I go, there's your shame talking to me. That's how powerful shame is. We can't even listen to another person's story without saying it's not as bad as mine. See, you can't even appreciate the struggle. It's a voice that cannot be satisfied. Do you hear me on this? It cannot be satisfied. I had somebody actually say that to me. Anyways. As I grew up, I felt alone. I felt lonely and alone for a lot of my life. And I remember somehow this lie came into my mind. You don't matter. That was what I read to you. You don't matter. That's how I felt. You don't matter. That was one phrase that I was the last one picked on the team. I was shamed out of baseball, even though I was quite good. I have lots of stories that can verify this, but that was the phrase, you don't matter. And when I met Jesus at 19 years old, there was something that rang true to me. All of the voices that had made fun, all the voices that had put me down, and I know it wasn't a conspiracy, but the devil hates you. Do you understand that? Like that echo, that one instance can become an echo because the enemy will take that and reverberate it in your own mind and heart. He will transmit those thoughts against you. And I remember when I met Jesus and I had similar family members look at me. And this is actually how it happened. They said to me, they said, oh, so you think you're better than us now. So it was, you're nothing and you don't matter for a lot of your life. And now, oh, you think you're better than us now. And I remember hearing that being so confused. Like I found life and I found hope and I found peace. And I've changed from the inside out, and I wanted to get mad, but you know what I said? And this isn't what I said that day, and this is what I say, not to everybody, but I say it to the enemy whenever he tries to talk to me. I say, I don't think I'm better than you. I just know that I matter now. I know that I matter. You matter. The voice of shame doesn't matter. And so I don't know how to close this other than to pray that God will give us revelation in our hearts of the thing that he is telling us today, that we could walk with him in the utter freedom that only the cross and the resurrection provide, that only the Savior truly give. Father, we thank you this morning for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that it's not just a story of something that happened one day. It's a story of something that happened that affects us every day. And I pray, Lord, that your voice would be so powerful in our lives. Our relationship would be so close that whatever is trying to tell us we can't, we would hear your we can, because your voice is louder and more important. Whatever tells us we don't matter, we would hear your voice tell us that we matter. And it's in hearing that from you that we can say to everyone else in our life that you matter, that we matter. It's that we wouldn't do anything religious out of obligation, but we would serve our fellow man and woman because we know what you've done for us and how powerful that is to us. I pray, God, that as we set ourselves to see Casino Road and this surrounding region set free and saved and touched by the healing power of Jesus, that we would do so because of the healing power of Jesus in our lives. And so, Lord, set the trajectory in us to be healed that so we bring healing, to be saved so that we bring salvation. But more than anything, Lord, strengthen our friendship with you today. Help us to walk in close proximity with you. That's what matters, Lord. That's where we hear you and the other voices fade away. We love you this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Chris, if you come.
Can we thank Ben for coming this morning? Well, part of the practice of discipleship is knowing when we need help and having the humility to ask for it. And so this morning, if there's anything in you that is dealing with the crippling realities of shame, just tell somebody. That's the practice that we have to be able to arrive at, is to tell somebody when we're struggling and to let them pray with us. Oftentimes, that's the catalyst to get them to share also. So thank you for coming. Have an incredible week. We love you very much. Get your football on. Get ready. Get out and practice, because Mount Lake Terrace is coming in a little less than 3 weeks. God bless you. Have a great day.
You've been listening to a podcast from South Everett Foursquare Church. For more information about us, please visit us online at www.southeverett.org.